Good morning and welcome to our service this morning, both here in the building and those online. Let's worship the Lord together as we sing our first song, "Come, Now is the Time to Worship." Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we do come before you now, and we would lift our hearts and our minds in worship to you. Lord, we would bow before you and acknowledge that you are God, that you are the one true, eternal God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we praise you and we thank you that we can trust you and we can rely upon your word. Lord, we thank you for another opportunity to come together, to hear your word, to read your word, to lift our voices in praise and worship. Lord, we thank you and we ask that you would be with us, that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. There's only one notice, I think, to highlight this morning, and that is that this week, this Wednesday, is our monthly gathering together in the church for worship and prayer. So I would ask, encourage, exhort as many as possible to be there. If you can be there, please be there so that we can worship and pray corporately together as a fellowship. Let's sing our next two songs, starting with "How Great the Chasm."
Thank you.
Our God is mighty to save. He is a mighty God. Let's sing.
Good morning, everyone. John asked me to pray, and I did say, well, who's on the list this morning? And as if you look at the notice sheet, there's one name, Paul Brown, Paul B, actually. So I don't know what else to pray for now. Just to share, really, if I can, just to say that was quite a trying week for our family. Dad's in hospital. Our granddaughter Clemency, she collapsed last Sunday morning, and I collapsed on Thursday dinner time in the field. So we've had a dramatic week, but it certainly very humbling for myself just to lay there in the middle of a lettuce field thinking I just can't do anything. People were around and concerned, obviously, which was encouraging. And we never know, do we? We're on that line. And out of stupidity, really, for myself, because all I needed to drink was, a litre of water that morning, and I'd have been probably okay. But you just get on with life sometimes and forget things, and we should never forget God, God's grace. And so that's a challenge for us all. John's going to look at Gideon this morning. I don't know exactly what he's going to talk about Gideon, but I know that Gideon says to God, you know, what, me? God has a purpose in our lives, and we're to entrust ourselves to God day after day. So let's come before that God in prayer, the God of grace, God of mercy, God who sustains our lives every moment of every day. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do indeed acknowledge your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you that we are at this point in our very lives. We are here to seek your presence, to seek your will, to acknowledge that you are the giver of all good things. You are the giver of life. We go all the way back in your word and we read, at the beginning there was God, and you spoke, and all things came into being. You give life, and the very lives that we have now, the very air that we breathe, is given by thee. And we thank you, Lord, that we can come before you, Lord, not just as that mighty creator God, the holy God, but we can come as our Heavenly Father, because you, by your grace, have called us and brought us into a family, not by our own endeavor, not by our own will, not by our own merits, Lord, but because you are a God of grace. And Lord, you have a will and purpose for each and every one of us as your people. We come together as this morning, as a fellowship here, and we ask, Lord, that you would, Lord, guide us and direct us as a fellowship to use us, Lord, for your name's sake, for the glory of Christ. Lord, there is a world, there's a society, there are people round about in this town who have no hope, who have no thought of a future. Lord, there be so many that perhaps was in a similar situation to myself this week, and yet, Lord, they had nothing beyond that. Lord, may we be a people to give this world, our town, hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be humbled this morning by your word to realize that you are going to speak to us. And there may be a challenge for each and every one of us as individuals, but also, Lord, we pray there's a challenge for us as a fellowship, that we might be challenged, perhaps like Gideon, to realize there is a great army. We know there are many who stand opposed to the Christian faith and the Christian doctrines, Lord. They stand opposed against you. And here we are as your people. Lord, would you, Lord, encourage us, empower us by the work of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to be a people, to go forward like Gideon, in faith, trusting that God would be with us. So, Lord, help us in our individual lives for this coming week. Again, Lord, we don't know what tomorrow brings, but Lord, we know that you are the God of the future. You are a God who has planned and purposed all things according to your glory and to the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we trust that today. May we trust you, Lord. May, if there are those, Lord, who know nothing of that saving grace within their lives this morning, we pray for that. We pray, Holy Spirit, come and convict those who need Christ as their Saviour this morning. Lord, we pray for these things. We pray for ourselves. We pray for this world, not just for this country, but for this world, the turmoil this world is in. We see the hatred with man against man. We see the wars. We see famine. Lord, we know that this world is far from perfect. We know this world, Lord, fell into sin and rebellion against you. And now, Lord, we pray for a peace. We pray, Lord, for the truth, the reality of the gospel, Lord, to be extended in this world. We know, Lord, that one day you will come again. You will come as Lord and Judge, and every knee shall bow and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord, in the meantime, would this be a day of grace, a day when men and women, boys and girls, would turn to Jesus Christ for their own eternal salvation and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, we bring this world and pray for it, and pray, Lord, that whatever influence and whatever help we can have here in this town and further afield. Lord, make us useful for your glory's sake. Lord, we think of Wednesday night as we come to prayer, and we know that Jim Gawley will be with us. We pray for him and all that he has to say to us about Asia. Lord, we pray for that area of the world. May we come with that as a concern upon our hearts to bring before you on Wednesday night as a fellowship. So, Lord, we commit ourselves, we commit our friends and our families. Lord, help us in this coming week to worship you and to be led by your Spirit in all that we do and say. Lord, help us, we pray. Be with John this morning. We think of Rob this evening as well. May your word be alive and active within our hearts, we pray. And may Jesus Christ be uplifted and glorified in this place today, we pray. For his name's sake. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Paul. Let's sing again. How great is our God? You may have noticed there's a theme in the songs we're singing this morning of salvation and how great is our God. And we will be looking at that shortly. So let's sing How Great is Our God, followed by the children's song, God's Love is the Best Love. And after that, the children will go out to their clubs. So How Great is Our God.
Thank you.
God's love is the best love that the world has ever known. We sing this as a kid's song, don't we? But let's apply it to ourselves as grown-ups, as well as for the children. Ask the other Paul to come up and give the reading. I do apologise, it is a long chapter, but we are looking at it the whole chapter this morning. Thank you, Paul.
Well, turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. And if you have one of the church Bibles, you'll find the reading on page 205. Judges chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel. And because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian. And the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket, and the broth he put in a pot, and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." But the Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." To this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon the son of Joash has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and on all the ground there was dew. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Thank you, Paul. Well, I've titled this, Before the Fleece. And most of us, I would probably hope, know the story of Gideon and the story of the fleece. But I'm not looking at the fleece itself, I'm looking at the previous section of this chapter. Now, we all know, I think, what an instruction manual is. They come with whatever we've purchased, and they're supplied to give guidance on how to use something. But how many of us actually sit down and read the instruction manual? And I think over the last few years, manufacturers have actually recognized this, and they now give us a quick setup guide. We're not going to sit and read the whole manual, so they give us the brief instructions. But there is a right way to use things. And if we don't follow it, we might either endanger ourselves, stick a fork in a toaster, don't do it, or break the equipment. And in a similar way, we have all broken rules. We've broken laws. We've broken them, whether they're minor or whether they're serious. And you might ask, what has this got to do with Gideon? The chapter we've just read. And the fleece. And you might even ask, I hope everybody knows, you might even ask, what is a fleece? Just in case, it's the skin of an animal with the wool still attached. But let's set the scene for why Israel has ended up in the position that they find themselves in this chapter and in the time of the judges. Joshua, who had been the leader of Israel, had died at the age of 110. He had led them into the promised land, into the land of Israel. And God had given them direction to remove the existing inhabitants. But they didn't. They didn't obey God, and the residents were allowed to remain. And God gave them other leaders, other judges, to point the people back to God when they went astray. But we know they didn't listen, and they didn't follow God's commands to follow him. The laws he had given them through Moses, forgotten. Ten commandments, and all of the Levitical law and instructions to follow for the practical worship of God at that time. But the people that they had failed to remove from that land were actually the ones who led them away from God. But God had provided for them. God had rescued them time and again. And they followed the rules for a bit, maybe under the instruction. But then they drifted away, generation passed, and they abandoned God again. So we come to the rules. No matter what our take on what has happened to Israel, we all know and understand rules. Even if somebody might be listening to this and doesn't accept the Bible or what God of the Bible says, even if we'd like to say that, oh, hang on, rules don't really matter, we can do whatever we want, even if we have that mindset, we still understand the idea of what a rule is. And rules or laws is a standard, or it's an understanding of something which should or should not be done. And the idea of a rule is that if it's broken, there will be a consequence. And rules are generally put in place for our benefit. And contravening them, going against them, will mean that we're exposing ourselves to danger, problems, or causing other issues in our lives. And if we extend this to the creator of everything that we know, who has made rules, who has made laws, and given guidance and direction to those whom he has created, us, if we don't follow those rules, surely we can see that there will be issues. If we don't follow the instruction manual, in this case the Bible, there will be issues. And we see this in chapter 6 of Judges. Israel is in a desperate situation. And we're told the reason for it at the beginning of chapter 6. But we cover this and we look at this under three headings: conditions, calling, and confidence. So firstly on conditions, we're all familiar with the condition or that is given to us. We might give conditions to our children if we have, if you do this, you don't know what's going to hit you. We're familiar with this. We see it on the news, negotiations, whether between different countries. We might negotiate a contract for a new job, dealing with children, children dealing with parents, or even friends. But God has given conditions to his people, Israel. And the consequences of following and not following those rules are laid out very clearly, both positively and negatively. And in this passage, we see God saying at the beginning that if his people followed him, he would bless them and protect them. But if they left him, he would give them over to their desires. The nations around would conquer them and oppress them. And this, we know, if we've read the book of Judges, repeatedly set out to them down the ages. But it wasn't the first time God had said this to his people. Back in Exodus 22, verses 22 and 23, God says, God promises the land of Israel, and he gives the promise of protection and blessing, but with the condition that they do follow him. And we read at the beginning of chapter 6 that Israel had not followed God. They had left him, they had followed other paths, they'd followed other gods, other religions. They were influenced by those around them who they'd failed to remove at God's instruction when they went into the land first. And so God kept the second part of his promise. In verse 10, we see God saying through the anonymous prophet, "But you have not obeyed my voice." Disobedience had consequence. Disregard, whether we believe in them or not, disregard for God's rules, his laws, his conditions, had a consequence. But these consequences weren't hidden. Israel had been warned. But we find Israel in this state where they're forced to cry out to God for help because nothing else works. The false gods, the false pathways, the false religions didn't work and they didn't help them in their situation. So you might say, well okay, all this is very well. That's a nice study of chapter 6, Judges. Nice study of history. But what has that got to do with me? What has this got to do with us? I'd suggest everything. Just as God gave the condition to the nation of Israel to follow him, to enjoy the blessing, or face the alternate consequence of being away from his presence and under oppression from the nations around, so God gives us a condition in the New Testament. And I find myself coming back time and again to the words of John 3:16. In this verse, we get the new, updated version of this condition that God gave Israel. The covenant or promise to Israel has been changed. It's been updated. It's been renewed. It's been broadened. It's been opened out to everybody. Rather than just the nation of Israel, it's now open to the whole world. And what an amazing promise it is. It's essentially the same with a different application. It gives a reason and the background. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Just as God's covenant with his people of old, the nation of Israel, this new promise has conditions. But what a positive message it is. Whoever believes in the Son of God shall not perish. This is deeper, broader, wider than the Old Testament law. This one covers life after death. We know there was salvation in the Old Testament, but in this promise, there is the promise of eternal life. The same as before, and the only condition is to believe. We don't have to follow Levitical law. We don't have to make sacrifices. That has been done. All we have to do is believe. Just as we see the nation of Israel fail time and again because of their lack of belief, because of their lack of faith, and their restoration when it's renewed, so we need to make our relationship with God right. It's been broken by the sin, by the failure to follow God's condition, his rules, his laws within us. And it's broken us, it's removed us from God's presence. But this can change. We can believe. We can be made anew in such a way that far exceeds that promised material practical blessing that God promised Israel at the time. But we cannot meet those demands. We cannot meet God's conditions on our own. We need him. We need to believe. And this brings us back to Gideon. We see that Gideon clearly knew the history of his people. For Gideon, at least, the essentials of the message given in the law had actually been passed down the generations since Moses. Back in Deuteronomy 11, verse 19, we read of God speaking about his laws. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. Gideon clearly knew of God's works for his people. He knew how God had blessed them, how God had fought battles for them, had inspired and worked through those leaders of Israel. And he'd also seen the consequences of the failure to follow God. His own people reduced to the pits of oppression and complete submission by the Midianites, to endure such hardship at the hands of their enemy. They were crying out to God in desperation. And they at this point were recognizing that only God could save, only God could restore them. And yet, things were about to change. From this position of desperation, of anguish, of starvation, of oppression, and despite his people deserting him, God has a plan. He calls Gideon. He speaks into the situation to Gideon. And so we come to our second heading, the calling. Note that where the term angel of the Lord is used in the Old Testament, it usually means that this should be interpreted as this is the Lord Jesus Christ appearing before his incarnation, before his birth as a man. And where do we find this amazing revelation, this amazing occurrence? God finds Gideon in hiding, in fear. And the Lord opens with this amazing statement, God is with you, O mighty man of valor. Gideon responds, but he changes the answer from being personal to corporate. Instead of answering on his own behalf, he turns it around and answers on behalf of the nation. But then the Lord reaffirms and states that he is to save Israel. But again, Gideon turns it and states how low he is. How can you possibly consider me, Lord? And it's sometimes, I think, easy for us to judge from where we are and think, well, if that happened to me, I'd be there. I'd go and do. Wouldn't take three or four times. How could Gideon not respond to the appearance of God? How could he be so fearful when it was God himself speaking? Well, if we think, we have the complete Bible. We have the complete picture. We have the whole message of salvation revealed and open to us. We see and we can understand Christ's work on the cross. If we are born again, we know the theory, at least some of it. We understand we need to be forgiven. And it's only through the work of Jesus on the cross, through his justification, that we can be redeemed. If we are born again, we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the benefit of God living in us through the Holy Spirit, and he convinces us of these truths. But Gideon is fearful. He's cautious. This angel comes along saying, "You mighty man of valor." Israel doesn't even have a sword or any other weapons that could be used for fighting. From Gideon's perspective, how can this person come along and say this? Of course, he does show respect. After all, if this angel is who he says he is, he could be God. But there are several more hoops to jump through before Gideon accepts that this Lord, this God, is who he says he is. But how can he, the least in his family, minor tribe, possibly save the whole nation of Israel? How crazy this thought is. And the excuses he puts up. We see similar elsewhere when God calls Moses. Abraham obeyed the call and left everything he knew, but there were still bumps along the way. Jonah went completely the other direction. And there are other examples we can think of. Even if this angel is who he says he is, Gideon needs proof. He needs to know that God is with him. Gideon then goes off and prepares food. And then what does God do? Even without asking, he gives another clear sign. The food becomes a sacrifice, a burnt offering. And this symbolism would not have been lost on Gideon. He would have known the law. He would have known the requirements for sacrifice. Later in the chapter, we learn more about the state of Israel spiritually. And we see that Gideon does obey God. But before we get there, we see that though the nation of Israel may have been crying out to God in desperation, it wasn't wholehearted. This worship of the false gods had permeated through everything, through life. His own father was responsible for an altar to Baal. Could this get any closer to home for Gideon? And this surely sheds lights on Gideon's doubts, on his questions. We can only imagine what might have been going through his mind. How can I save Israel? My father has an altar in disobedience to God, in disobedience to this angel who has just appeared in front of me. How can I turn this around, let alone change the whole nation of Israel? What is this crazy man saying? What is this crazy thought? Of course, if we know the Bible, if we understand forgiveness through Jesus Christ, we know so much more about God's power. We have a whole 2,000 or so years of the demonstration of God's power to and through his people, both from the New Testament and the testimony of the church down the ages. Gideon didn't have this. And with the massive obstacles in his way, he couldn't see the way forward. But God knew what he was doing. God knew that this man, so full of self-doubt, and who was completely fearful, broken, and inward-looking, would be the one who would turn things around for the nation of Israel. This Gideon, who hadn't met God's conditions, who wasn't in the right place, who needed that complete reassurance of God's power before he proceeded, God was prepared to use him. And so we come to our third heading, confidence. And there are two aspects. We can see the situation from God's perspective, and we can see it from Gideon's perspective. Firstly, Gideon, there is no doubt where he is. And yet, with the sign of the burnt offering, God empowers him and God gives him the confidence to step out. But not total confidence. He's instructed to tear down this altar to Baal in the Asherah pole. But he does it at night, because of his fear. The fear of reprisal is still there, despite the miracle that he has seen. There's that, what if it goes wrong? If people find out, what if bad things happen to me as a consequence? This fear is real. His life, that generation of Israel, has been built on fear. He was threshing the wheat in hiding. All of the stuffing, all of the confidence has been knocked out of him and the nation of Israel. And along comes this angel of the Lord and starts saying such impossible things. And then there's God's perspective. God saw Gideon where he was in his distress. Why did God choose him? There was nothing in him to speak of, nothing humanly speaking to make him appear as someone who would change the direction of a nation. And yet God, from his perspective, can and could see what was going to happen. The hesitancy, perhaps the inability of Gideon was no surprise to God. But with God's empowerment, what he would achieve for God's purposes. Without God, he was nothing. With God, he had everything he needed. But he didn't get there all in one go. It took several hints from God. The first was the appearance of the angel of the Lord himself. He obviously recognized that there was something special going on here, from the way they appeared, from what was being said, the authority that carried. The next stage was the burnt offering. Then he disappeared. Then God spoke to him in the night to take down the altar to Baal. God was revealing himself to Gideon graciously, as he could cope with it. And he was instructed to take down the altar. And Gideon had been slowly given this confidence from God, but it, as we saw, it wasn't enough to step out in complete faith. The doubts and fears were still there. He pulled the altar down at night. But this came from Gideon's lack of confidence, not the inability of God. God used the little that Gideon had and was patient with him. And we see that after the first action, Joash, his father, the responsible one for the altar, I would suggest has started to change his attitude. His father was well on the way to rejecting this false god himself, and he supported his son, albeit indirectly. If Baal is a god, let him deal with this situation. And through this, God was nearly done preparing Gideon for his next task. But then we come on to the fleece part, which I'm not going to be specifically looking at. Suffice to say, Gideon needed that further confidence from God before he took on the Midian army. Read and study this for yourselves. But I would like to draw out the applications for us from what we've seen so far. Our circumstances may be different, but there are definitely similarities between the situation Gideon found himself in and I think where we are. If we are born again, we know the theory. No matter where we are in our walk with God, we understand in our minds that God is creator. He's bigger. He's more powerful than anything we can imagine. If he can make everything we see around us and keep everything running, intellectually we can say there is nothing he cannot do. We see this in Ephesians 3 verse 20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. But practically, I'd suggest, carefully, that we are in a similar position to Gideon. We know of God's power. We know the Bible. If we are born again, we have the Holy Spirit within us. But do we have the power? Do we have the confidence? Do we know the reality of God's power? Do we experience it? We may have read, perhaps we may have even seen God's power in action in others, perhaps in the past in ourselves. And the message of salvation has saving power today. Of course it does. But moving beyond that, are we able to step out? So perhaps even give up everything, all we have, our reputation, our work, our friendships, in order to serve God, to do his will. Do we see this power at work in our own lives and or in each other's lives? We look around, we look at our nation, we look at other nations, we look at the all-pervading philosophy which we see from the time of Judges, that every man did what was right in his own eyes. Broadly speaking, all around us, surely, people are doing what is right in their own eyes today. And a sweeping generalization, but largely the church in this nation is ineffective. We have a wealth of knowledge and understanding, but we lack the power. So what hope is there? How can the church be reinvigorated so that it is once again a force which is able to honour and lift up the name of Jesus to those outside? There is only one place we can look. There is only one place we can go. And that's to the source of our salvation. Gideon realized this when the angel of the Lord, or Jesus, met with him. And this message has not changed for us today. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus gave Gideon what he needed in order to be able to move forward. He took what Gideon had and worked with it and blessed it. Was Gideon perfect? Did he have that total confidence in God? No, he still feared. He still needed God to be with him and for God to prove himself to him. But we are no different today. We still look for, we still need that reassurance from God that he is with us, that he will be with us as we step out in daily life for him. He may not require of us to save the nation, to turn a nation around, but he does require us to live for him. When did God hear and turn the nation of Israel back to him? Only out of the desperation and crying out to God for his mercy and his forgiveness. Is it so different today? The church is now global. The message of salvation is open to all. But our need and requirement for the power of the Holy Spirit be expressed in us is essential. We may well be already But are we crying out to God in desperation for him to renew his presence in our lives? Are we united in this as a local fellowship, as a local church, Soham Baptist Church? God is working among us, of that I am certain. But surely we long for a deeper and more substantial working of the Holy Spirit within us, which will make us overflow with confidence, with the absolute certainty that God is with us, which in turn will be expressed to those around us. Even with the little that Gideon had at the start resulted in a change in his father, those around, and then ultimately his victory over Israel's enemies with God's help. We need God. We need Jesus. We need to be humbled and refreshed at the foot of the cross, to be renewed once again. We need to be reminded of the price which is paid for us on the cross. We need the Holy Spirit to renew, to empower us, to enable us. We need to cry out to God for him to do this in us as individuals, as a fellowship, and as a nation. If you're on the outside, if what I'm saying has little meaning for you, but you want to know, then take confidence from Gideon too. The nation of Israel was God's people, but most of the people within that nation at that time didn't know God. They had broken God's laws, his conditions. But when God starts to work, if you cry out for him, if you know you need God, if you know you need forgiveness, if you recognize that Jesus is the only way, then he will answer. Speak to someone here after the service if this is you. Ask for prayer. Just don't leave this place without God in your life this morning. And if we are born again, let's learn the lessons from Gideon. Let's renew our realization that we have broken God's conditions too, but that he has a call on our life. And he may renew. He may give a specific call. But finally, that we can move forward in confidence with the Holy Spirit, with thanks and praise in the knowledge of Jesus' work on the cross for us. Let's sing our final song.